Genesis chapter number 2. We looked at a couple of weeks ago the first few verses of Genesis chapter 2 and looked at rest and the principle there and what God wanted to teach us. I'd like to, Lord willing, try to finish chapter 2 tonight if we can do that quickly. So I'm not going to take the time to read the entire chapter, but I do want to just kind of walk into it, and we'll try to move through this pretty good. Brother Barry, you think things are getting pretty?
Yeah, it's
starting to stick a little bit. So
yeah, the folks from Ohio said this is going to be bad.
Chickens. Yeah. Okay.
Visibility's low.
Yeah. Dale, you be careful driving home, buddy. Okay. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, we see the Garden of Eden. I've called the message tonight, the perfect environment. The perfect environment. There's this theory, John Phillips says, that if we change a person's environment, we will change the person. Not so. The human race began its history in the most perfect environment the planet has ever known and chose to sin. There were too many rules. There was just one. There was just one. And they couldn't obey it. Now, the truth is, tonight as we look at this passage of Scripture, I want us to see simply that we must submit to God's creative order. God's got an order. And even as we look at these things, and there's some fascinating things in this chapter tonight, that we will see not only did God place at the beginning of the Word of God, but He placed them at the end of the Word of God. And I think that's for a reason. We'll eventually end up referencing at least the new heaven and the new earth, because many of the things that God created here, He will once again give there. Just on a little side note, Adam, other than God, humanly speaking, Adam and Eve are the only ones that are going to see a perfect world, a fallen world, and the new heaven and new earth. They have that unique distinction about them. But I'd like us to look at first tonight the home. Where did God place them? What was some interesting things about it? Verses 4 through 6. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, and then it gives the names, gives some different unique things that God gives there. He created for them a perfect environment, a good environment. Let's look at a number of things as we look at the home. Number one, the meaning. Eden simply means pleasure. It's another indicator of God's goodness. We've talked about that coming out of chapter 1. Now, God says, and it was good. I believe it's critical that we understand God is a good God, and He created things for us good. That's the way He created them. The Hebrew word root of the word means a garden of delight. That's what God wanted His people to have. Number two, we see the Maker here. Interesting, in our text, if you notice verse 4, it says, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is the first time we see the word Lord used. God is used previous to this, but now the word Lord is introduced to us. One commentator says this, the sovereign creator God of chapter 1 is also the covenant-making Yahweh, Lord. Thus Israel would know that her Lord had created everything and that He has formed mankind by special design. What a precious truth that is for us. What a precious Lord we have. So the meaning of the home, the maker of the home. Let's look at number three here. Let us see the module. What did God give for us? Its purpose was to pleasant to look at and good for food, God said. Again, isn't that an indication of what God's goodness is? I've often thought as I've looked at creation, God could have created everything black and white. He could have supplied our food need without taste. Now, there was times this weekend that have been fine with me. Okay. But as a general rule, we enjoy taste. It's like, oh, man, that was really good, you know. We could have gotten nutritious stuff just bland. That's the way he could have created it. But he didn't. He created things around us for us to enjoy. I think there's some interesting things in this garden, and we probably could preach multiple messages just out of the garden aspect. But let me draw your attention to a couple things. There were rivers of water. He mentions that these four rivers, and they eventually split and go out, and there's debate about where they are and all that kind of stuff, and I'm not going to get into all that today. But how significant were rivers of water as he introduces it here as you look through the Word of God? When Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, Moses struck the rock, and from the rock flows rivers of water. In John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, he talks about, come forth from them will flow rivers of water. And of course, Brother Hartman referenced that to the Feast of Tabernacles in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, talking about a salvation river that God is supplying for the people. In Ezekiel chapter 47, 1 through 12, we don't have time to go there, but in Zechariah 14 and verse 8 and Revelation 22, 1 and 4, all talk about a special millennial river, a river that's going to be a part of that new kingdom. So a river was very important. It's flowed through the Word of God. Did you get that pun? I just want to make sure you're awake tonight, that you're sitting there thinking about the snow, all right? The four rivers, and again, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but Pison possibly flowed through the Caspian Sea in Asia Minor. We're not sure about that, but it's a possibility. Gion was flowed possibly again towards Cush, probably towards northern Africa area. The Tigris we're familiar with. It's in our text here. It's Adakil. And the fourth river, Euphrates, it's consumes a large portion of prophetic writings. So these rivers are significant, though we don't know where all of them went. We believe that maybe the garden was somewhere in that Fertile Crescent region, but honestly, everyone who's doing that's really guessing. We don't have a for sure thing of where it is. We do know that God in his goodness protected the garden. We'll talk about that, well, not next week, but the week after that. How about that, all right? So the rivers of water are there, and we can see that God's goodness flow throughout, so much so that he's going to have a river in the new kingdom, and what a blessing that's going to be. He also mentions in verse 11 that this particular river, the first river, flowed to where there is gold. Now, why would God mention gold? And remember, we've already talked about this a couple of times, the principle of first mention in the Word of God. We're going to find that a lot in the book of Genesis because it's the first book in the Bible, all right? It's just kind of natural there. Interesting. The Brubakers bought me it's called the Strand Study Bible. It's about this thick and about this wide. I mean, it's mammoth. It is a phenomenal Bible, okay? It's particularly for study. But he has this to say about gold. He says, gold is a soft metallic element that resists corruption. Gold is the most docile. It's yielding. It's flexible metal known. 1 gram of gold can be stretched 1.5 miles long. 1 gram of gold. Or beat into a sheet 6 square feet in area and 33 ten-millionths of an inch in thickness. And you just think about it, you're like, wow. Gold has no natural occurring isotopes. Anybody, I mean, some of you probably know immediately what that is. Maya would probably know, right? She could give us an isotope is any of two or more forms. By the way, I didn't know this. I looked it up, just in case you're wondering, all right? Any two or more forms of a chemical element having the same number of protons in its nucleus or the same atomic number, but having differing numbers of neutrons in the nucleus or different atomic weights. There are 275 isotopes of the 81 stable elements in addition to over 800 radioactive isotopes. Every element has known isotope forms. Isotopes of a single element possess almost identical properties. You say, okay. They have no naturally occurring isotopes. Gold doesn't have that. Meaning it is one of the most stable elements in all the world. Number four, gold is used of God to symbolize his deity. A question. Any gold in the New Kingdom? The streets are made of gold and so forth. Now, you used to be really impressed with that. But if a gram of gold can be stretched a mile and a half, I mean, you know, I'm kidding. It's still pretty impressive, right? First mention of gold. Why does God mention gold here? It's a part of his goodness to us. He mentions Bedlam here. Now, this is an interesting, it's like a gum rhizome. It's transparent, fragrant, resembling wax. It's greasy to the touch. It's of a bitter taste. It's found a lot of times on large olive trees in the region there. Look with me if you would. I want to turn to this one. I'm trying to hurry for you here. No, you can't have any of those snacks. Those are for the kids. Because you're old enough to sit in church without snacks, all right? Revelation 21. Vic, do you need a snack, brother? Revelation 21, if you would, please. My wife made them tonight, too, so it's ice cream and cookies and all kinds of stuff. I didn't get any of them. Yeah, you got to check up there. There is a variety of opinions of what this bedlam is, but he mentions also onyx stone in here. But look at Revelation 21, 19 through 21. And the foundation of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third. And he goes all through all of these different things. The 12 gates, verse 21, were 12 pearls, where every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Interesting as we look at the onyx stone. The only known use for an onyx stone is the pleasure of man. Nothing else it's good for, just the pleasure of man. God, again, I can't get over the fact that the goodness of God is seen throughout creation. And his creative power, certainly. But the dominant characteristic of God in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is his goodness. He's a good God. And he emphasizes these incredible precious metals that, frankly, people have died for. People will kill each other for. And God's making foundations out of them, paving out of it. I think it tells us what kind of God we're going to have in heaven. We already knew that because he's a good God, right? He wanted us to enjoy these things, and he's going to make sure that we get to enjoy them for all eternity. What another benefit of knowing Christ as our Savior. So, this home, God created all these things for us to enjoy, and we'll get to live with them for all eternity. What a wonderful blessing that is. Let's look at number two, the humanity. In verse 7 of this text, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Right? Nothing else God breathed into them. They were living, but they were not God-breathed. They did not get breathed into them God's own breath. That is a uniqueness of man. It's one of his distinguishing features. Look at verses 15 through 17. "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." It's interesting. I've heard people say before that work is a curse, part of the curse. That's not true. God intended for us to work from the beginning. The problem is here we enjoyed it, or at least you were supposed to, okay? Now you got to sweat of the brow to do it, okay? But God intended for man not to sit around in a recliner. Now, I sit in a recliner sometimes. This weekend I did a lot of that. I let Paul preach all day Sunday. But that's not what God created us for. He created us to work. And here he says, look, you're going to address it and you're going to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, by the way, that word commanded, I don't have time to go into that, but it's the first time God uses that kind of language with man. He is asserting his authority over man, in case you didn't get that already, as creator. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. How many trees do you think were there? I don't know that we could. Do you know they're still discovering plant life and animal life? And they're still discovering it. It's phenomenal. And we could suspect, we know there was at least one tree that they're not going to discover. But there may have been many others that garden contained that we've never had before. We know in the new heaven and the new earth, there's going to be a tree. It's going to produce a different fruit every month. I'd like to have one of those. If I could pick which ones they were doing, you know, not kumquats or something like that. All right. He says, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. First mention of death. And what is it connected to? Disobedience, sin. God did not create death. Death is a result of us rebelling against God. So, he was designed to work. He's put limits, though he has great privileges. Of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. Of the hundreds of thousands, potentially, you can eat anything you want. There's one tree. You can't eat of it. We know that Eve eventually did. I think it's interesting, too, as we look at verses 19 and 20, at the amazing capacity of the human brain. What does God ask Adam to do? Name all the animals. Now, I don't know if he named their technical scientific name or if he just said lion, tiger, bear, oh my. But let me give you some interesting things here. The human brain contains roughly 100 billion neurons. Okay? Some people say it's 86 billion, give or take a few billion, right? Each of these neurons seems capable of making around 1,000 connections, about 1,000 potential snippets, if you will, which largely do the work of data storage. Multiply each of these 100 billion neurons by the approximate 1,000 connections it can make, you get 100 trillion data points, or approximately 100 terabytes of information. And some scientists believe that's an underestimation in man's brain. By the way, you know, people say man don't use near part of his brain, only about 10%. That's actually false. That's not true. I know you're thinking, some of you that have teenagers are going, hey, pal, that I don't care what science says, but actually, there is science out there now that says teenagers are brain dead at times. They actually resell, C-E-L-L, not S-A-L-E, their brains, all right? Humanity. Put in on the earth, created in the image of God. All right, Pastor, you hadn't said anything about the image of God. That's because that's going to be a whole series coming, all right? Probably on a Sunday night, so I'll just give you a heads up. Oh, rich study already. Rich study, but that'll just whet your appetite. As humans, there's a principle here that's really important. We all must submit to someone. God created us and he gave them one rule. You can't have that tree. But isn't it just like us to emphasize what we can't have instead of what we can have? Well, I tell you, I'm that way. Let's look at next, the helpmeet, one of the best parts of this passage, the helpmeet. In verse 18, The Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. Amen. I will make him an help meet for him. And of course, Adam makes names of the animals. I believe this is pure guess here, okay? So you can go out of here and say, Pastor, I don't believe that. That's fine. This is a guess. But I believe one of the reasons that God had Adam bring the animals and name them all is for him to realize there was no one that was compatible with him. And so he gets done naming everything. Verse 20, at the end of verse 20, but for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. There was nobody suitable for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken for man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Helpmeet, a helper, one who helps, a divinely appointed assistant. That's what it is. Praise the Lord for that. One person put it this way, a helper corresponding to him. That's a pretty good way to say it too, I think. This is not a term of derision. Some people say the help me. Oh, that's a term of derision. Did you know the word helpmeet, the same Hebrew word is used for God? There's many references, but Exodus 18 and verse 4. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help. Same Hebrew word. And delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. The word helpmeet was not a term of derision. For the men, it was to say, you're a mess, pal. You need help. Whether from God or from the woman, but you're a mess. That's what God's saying, guys. And it's true. We needed a helpmeet. Made from Adam for Adam. From his side, not his head, not his foot. From his side. She would be by his side. They formed their own home, leave and cleave. They didn't have anybody to leave and cleave. Say, so why did God say that? He was setting a principle. He was setting a principle that would transcribe all the way through Scripture and to us today. Leave and cleave. They form a unity, a completeness. I think it's interesting that God says there's no shame in the marriage relationship before God. The man and the woman were naked and they weren't ashamed. God intended this relationship to be a vital part of society. It was a stabilizing force for his new creation, the home. Critical. By the way, that's also one of the primary reasons why the enemy immediately went after it. We don't finish this chapter, well, we do technically, but wham, now the serpent. Next thing after, he's after that home. God intended for us specific roles. You must fulfill yours. Roles doesn't mean that there's inferior or superior. There's just roles that God's given us. And when we fulfill those roles, man, it's a wonderful thing to fulfill those. This chapter in Genesis chapter 2 becomes critical in the areas of rest. We've already talked about that. God's goodness, including pleasure and provision that he provided for us. Marriage, man's dominion over animals, God's means of satisfaction for his children. All these things are contained in these first few chapters. This is our fourth message now in the beginning of the book of Genesis. Some people say the beginning of the book of Genesis is not that critical. I beg to differ with you. It is foundational. And when you start removing foundation stones, you got problems. Matter of fact, you move some of these critical foundation stones in chapters 1 and 2, you have a crumbling building around you. They are critical. Well, it's getting late and tried to hurry, but let's ask some application questions here for us real quick, all right?